Is that good? Very good. Boy, oh boy, this technology stuff. You'd think, yeah, you're right, says someone, my senior. Boy, what a beautiful day, right? Got to worship this morning, beautiful weather. We had a little backyard barbecue for lunch at our house, a little football in the backyard, and I think there were some naps that went on. Hopefully you enjoyed God's creation and this wonderful spring weather that we're experiencing here. If someone wouldn't mind maybe turning the air on just a little bit. Got my first amen of my sermon already. Thank you. Appreciate that. We're going to be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 6. But before we do, I just want us to pray together. And if I could have the honor to pray again, let's bow with me, please. Father, you're so good, and we have come before you tonight because we want to learn of Christ. We want to see him. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship with him in his sufferings and see the beauty of his words and his works and his reactions. We want to be better worshipers. So please do that tonight. Open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your law, specifically in Mark 6, and teach us your way so that we can walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart so that we can fear your name. In Christ's name I ask, amen. Well, in the Shandong province of China, there is a monument dedicated to a hero of China. This hero was born in China and he died in China. And if you were to look at this monument, you would see a picture of the man. He's dressed in a suit and a tie, looking very dapper. He has a warm smile on his lips, and his blonde hair is slicked back very nicely. This is a monument that is dedicated to the Scottish missionary to China and gold medalist of the 1924 Olympics. This man is Eric Little. Eric Little was born in 1902 in China to Scottish missionaries, and then became a missionary himself back to China after the Olympics. And he died in China in a Japanese internment camp in 1945. He is Scottish, but he was born and died in China. And he is a hero. But whose hero is he? Well, in Scotland, he's a legend and the most popular sports hero. In Edinburgh, you can find the Eric Little Center, which is a place of homage to him. But his biographer writes of this metal monument in China, says that this is a communist homage to a Christian, a man China regards with paternal pride as its first Olympic champion. In Chinese eyes, he is a true son of their country. He belongs to no one else. So the Chinese have taken him as their hero, and so have the Scottish. And if he were alive today, and if he were to go into either of those countries, no doubt he would receive a hero's welcome, because they see him as this glorious son. Well, there are other heroes who have found that their reception at home is less than pleasant. Some heroes, when they return to their home, have found the opposite reception, the opposite of praise and adulation. In fact, they come home and they find scorn and animosity and even violence. Such was the case for a man named Carl Marlantes. He was awarded the Navy Cross in 1969 for his service in Vietnam. When he returned to America in October of 1969, after 13 months as a Marine in Vietnam, he was totally unprepared for his reception. Some of you saw this, some of you can attest to this, but he was picked up from the airport by his brother, and he was warned to be prepared for trouble, and he couldn't understand why. But stepping off the airplane, he writes, "The war held no hurt or humiliation like what happened as we drove through a crowd of protesters shouting obscenities at us, making gestures, and pounding on his car with their fists and protests." He writes he can still picture the hate-filled face of a protester snarling at him through the passenger side window, and he can still feel the utter bewilderment and pain. two opposite receptions, two opposite reactions to the hero who is coming home. This is perhaps something you have experienced as you've gone back home, whether you were in Vietnam or did some other thing that was filled with valor and glorious, and you came home and your reception was not very kind. Well, this second reception was what it was like for our greatest hero in his homecoming, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went back to his home, the rejection of him was not about a war. His rejection was not over a disappointment over him losing a championship game. The rejection of him was not anger over politics or politicians. The rejection of Jesus was flat out unbelief in him. It was a rejection of his claims to be the Messiah. And any rejection of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ is a challenge to the truthfulness of God. If you've been following with us in the Gospel of Mark, this is a sharp change from the majority reaction and public opinion of Jesus. Jesus has just come from a triumphant ministry tour. He had displayed divine power over furious waves. He had displayed power over a legion of demons, over a crippling disease, and displayed power over the finality of death. In chapter 5, we saw all of these things, and we could call chapter 5 of Mark the faith chapter. And if we could call chapter 5 the faith chapter, we can call chapter 6 the no faith chapter. If it appears that Jesus was basking in the sunlight of victory, he now is standing under the shadow of unbelief in Nazareth, his hometown. Tonight we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you haven't turned there, please do so now. I'll read the text for us and we'll look at it. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. As I said, Mark chapter 5 was a story of the chapter of faith. With the exception of the Gerasenes who told him to leave, people had faith in Jesus. But in chapter 6, he goes back home and he finds rejection. Tonight we're going to separate this passage in two simple points. We're going to see the unbelief that comes from the astonishment that ultimately leads to rejection. And we're going to see these two points, these two responses of astonishment. They are the townspeople are astonished and reject Jesus. And secondly, we're going to see that Jesus is astonished and rejects the townspeople. First, the townspeople are astonished and reject Jesus. It says in verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. Jesus left Capernaum. Capernaum was his base of operations for his ministry. It was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and now he's gone back to his hometown. His hometown is Nazareth, which is really a hamlet that is 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and it's hill country. It's a small town, and it has a population no bigger than 500. But this is where Jesus grew up. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem, and he had ministry headquarters in Capernaum, but he was from Nazareth, and he is forever and always known as Jesus the Nazarene. It's interesting, the demon calls him Jesus of Nazareth. The angel who meets them at the empty tomb says, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And even on his cross, it says Jesus the Nazarene. Just as our pastor will forever be affectionately known as a Kiwi. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Nazarene. And he's coming to his hometown. The local boy is returning home. And as he returns home, he's not alone in his visit, because you notice there it says, and his disciples followed him. I think that's a clue to us that this is not a time for rest, but this is a time, in fact, for ministry. That's what he has on his mind. Now, he's going back home, but he's been back before. Remember, he lived there for 3 decades, but then he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he went out ministering. And he went back a first time. And that first visit to Nazareth is recorded in Luke chapter 4. And remember, that's when he enters into the synagogue and he has the scroll of Isaiah handed to him, and he opens it up and he finds the exact place that he wants to read. And the scripture he read was this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. After he read that, he sat down and told them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing. Wow. The response of the locals, the people that he grew up with, was anger and rage. They pushed him out of the city. They pushed him to the edge of the cliff, and they wanted to push him off the cliff. Murder was their motive. They hated him. And so now he goes back there. So what's their response going to be this time around? If you look in verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. The Sabbath was that day for worship, and Jesus went in to the synagogue to teach, as was his custom. And there were many people. It says the many listeners were there, and it says they were astonished. Now, it's interesting that Mark doesn't record for us what he said. Remember, Mark is the action gospel. Mark is more focused on the things that Jesus does as opposed to the things that Jesus says. Not that he isn't interested in what Jesus says. Matthew really records a lot of the teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew records a lot of that, but Mark is focusing on the doing of Jesus, not so much the saying or the teaching of the things that he teaches. And so Mark wants to emphasize for us the reaction. He wants to emphasize for us the response. Not necessarily the words that he used, but the response of the people to the words that he used. And how do they respond? It says the many listeners were astonished. They heard him and they were filled with amazement. They were overwhelmed. We could say they were absolutely blown away, flabbergasted. They were beside themselves at what he said. Now, we've seen people be amazed at Jesus before. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus is teaching. It says they were amazed at his teaching. Now, that occurred in Capernaum. This is Nazareth. He is from here. The Nazarenes were amazed, but this was a different amazement. And the crowd here makes 3 comments in the form of questions that aren't based on enthusiasm, but actually based on criticism. Notice what they first say. It says, where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these things is their first question. Notice they refer to Jesus as this man. Even in the Greek text, it doesn't say Jesus. He grew up here. They know who he is. This is a small town, but they're saying, where did this man get these things? There's some separation here. Where did he get these things? We're not talking about what he's wearing. They're not talking about the things that he has. They're talking about his teaching and what he is saying. They know he was not specially trained by a rabbi. They know he wasn't trained in the arts of oratory and argumentation. But he has some amazing scriptural truth that he's delivering to them. Next they say, and what is this wisdom given to him? What's this wisdom given to him? He didn't say this sort of thing before, but here they find wisdom and knowledge coming out of him. What is this ability to know and apply the truth that's coming from his lips? Notice here that this is an acknowledgement of his wisdom, is it not? It's an acknowledgement that he is speaking with wisdom. His understanding is off the charts, and his reasoning and his ability to apply is impeccable. Remember, it says, I believe in Matthew, truly one greater than Solomon is standing here now. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but Jesus Christ was greater than Solomon. And so the townspeople recognize, okay, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom? Where did he get this? What is this wisdom that is given to him? And they ask another question. They say, and such miracles as these performed by his hands. They were aware of the stories of the supernatural power coming from him. They had heard reports of his miracle working. They knew the blind were receiving sight, that the deaf were able to hear, that the dead were raised. And now they're wondering, how is this happening through him? They're not denying the fact of it. They're denying the source of it. He speaks with wisdom, but how? He can do mighty works. There's no denying that, but how? Well, I think that's a valid question for us to ask. How is he doing these things? Where did he get this wisdom? Now, you might be thinking, well, Jesus is God in human flesh. Therefore, the answer to that question, how is he doing this, is simply, he is God. That is true. But the Bible presents a more nuanced answer to that. It gives a different explanation than simply to say Jesus is God, because there's more to it. If we just say Jesus is God and that's why he did it, that doesn't take into account Philippians chapter 2 and the humiliation of his incarnation. Remember in Philippians 2, it says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in his humbling incarnation, he voluntarily accepted the removal of the independent use of his divine attributes that were rightly his. So how did he do these things? Well, I've got three answers for you. Number one, he received the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in him from the womb, and it was poured afresh or anointed him when he began his ministry. Acts 10:38 says this, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, there we go again, Nazareth. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Again, he's not just claiming deity here. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the explanation given in Acts. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he had power. Why? For God was with him. So I don't believe we're meant to just say, well, he's God, that's why he did these things. I believe we're meant to say that Jesus Christ is a man who is supremely filled with the Holy Spirit and supremely dependent upon the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that is why he could do these things. So he received the Holy Spirit. That's one of my explanations. A second explanation is this. Ready? He read the Bible. Pretty simple, right? He read the Bible. I don't believe we are meant to think that that baby in the feeding trough knew all of Scripture. This is a mystery. Because we look in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. If he had all wisdom when he was sitting in the feeding trough, How can we say that he was growing in wisdom? It says the grace of God was upon him. Remember in Luke 2, 46 and 47, it says, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Remember, Mary and Joseph left without him. They found him in the temple. And what was he doing? He was sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even at a young age, perhaps this is 12 years old, they're amazed at his understanding. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus read the Bible. Jesus would have read the Old Testament scriptures. And it's possible that he could have memorized the Old Testament scriptures by age 12. Imagine Jesus coming across Isaiah 53 for the first time. That's about me. Jesus read the Bible. How is he filled with wisdom? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thirdly, he responded rightly to God's truth in the Old Testament scriptures. So he received the Spirit, he read the Bible, but he also responded rightly to God's truth in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a prophecy of Christ in Isaiah. It's chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, and it says this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Jesus was the consummate disciple, the truest son of his father. And he says that I was awakened morning by morning, and my ear listened as a disciple. Just as you and I have quiet times and we read the Bible, Jesus Christ had quiet times and he listened as a disciple and he rightly responded to the truth that he read therein. Morning by morning, the Son of God in flesh, fellowshipping, learning, growing. So where did he get these things? What is this wisdom? Well, he received the Spirit, he read the Bible, and he responded rightly. Okay, wait a minute. Now, why is it then that they're only hearing about this now? Well, before his ministry began, it was not time to unveil all of these things. But now it is time. And now that it's time, his countrymen can't believe it. It's unbelievable to them. Here we see a glimpse of unbelief. Notice it isn't necessarily about what he said. We aren't dealing with the content of his message. We're actually dealing with who it's coming from. That's what they're focused on. The townspeople are judging based on who it is coming from. This is what unbelief does. It looks at the source and says, no, I don't really like you. I don't really think you know what you're talking about. Unbelief looks for ways around the obvious and puts up smoke screens. And that it questions where this is coming from. It's not engaging with the argument here. So the townspeople can't fathom that this could be because Jesus is from God. They offer some more objections in verse 3. They say, is this not the carpenter? Now, we know this guy. He's the carpenter. Now, you all know that Jesus was a carpenter because his father was a carpenter. The word carpenter just means to build. And one commentator pointed out that because there was probably a lot of stones in the area, he probably worked with wood as well as stone, but he was a builder. And it's saying, is this not the carpenter? It's not saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? We read that in other gospels. But isn't this the carpenter, meaning a carpenter in his own right? That was his job. Now, this isn't a put down because he was just a part of the village economy, the carpenter. But they can't believe it. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't it that guy? It doesn't add up in their minds. It's too unbelievable for them to believe in him. They say a second thing. They say, isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't that Mary's son? This is the only time he is referred to like this in Scripture. Because normally a son is referred to as a son of the father. Jesus, the son of Joseph, is what you would typically say. So why the mention of mom and not dad? Well, it's possible that Joseph was dead at this time. But even still, if his dad is dead, that doesn't make him not the son of Joseph. He always will be the son of Joseph in their minds. But they don't mention Joseph. And I think it's because this was intended to be an insult to Jesus. To mention his mother and not his father was implying that his father was unknown. Jesus is an illegitimate child. We don't know his father, so we'll name his mother. Is this not the son of Mary? Isn't he the son of that woman? We know that family. It doesn't add up in their minds. It's too unbelievable for them to believe in him. They say a third thing related to his family. They say, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? I mean, we have his brothers here. And at this particular time, his brothers were not believing in him. So maybe they could look back at that and say, well, they're not believing in him and he's here. We know the brothers. He's not special. They don't even believe in him. In fact, in Mark 3:21, we saw that they came out to where he was and they said he's lost his senses. It wasn't until after his death and resurrection that Jesus' half-brothers came to faith. We know about James. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the Epistle of James. We know about Jude. He was the author of the second to last book of the Bible, Jude. The other two, we don't know anything about. They offer up something else. That was too unbelievable for them to believe because they know the brothers, but then they say, are not his sisters here with us? He doesn't even mention his sisters. That means perhaps they're married and still living in Nazareth at this time. Aren't his sisters here with us? So none of this adds up to their fabulous intellect, and they're not willing to believe this. And so they resort to attacking the man. This is another thing that unbelief does, right? It attacks the man. They're seeking to discredit him. We know what he did before. We know his mom. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And it says here at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. This is the word for scandal. Jesus is a scandal to them, and they are repelled by him. They are put off by what they think they know of him. And since they cannot explain him, they reject him. Paul said in Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So the townspeople hear of all these things that he says and the claims he makes to his messiahship, the fact that he is the anointed one, the promised one to come. And they say, no. Where did he get these things? What's this wisdom? How is he doing these miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? We know his mom. We know his brothers and we know his sisters. And they take offense at him. Everyone who comes in contact with Jesus and hears him will have a response. Jesus does not allow you to sit in the middle or sit on the fence. The two responses to Jesus are either reject him and take offense at him, or submit yourself to him, submit your life to him. The great irony here is that those who would have had the fullest opportunity of knowing the Lord from his infancy should have been the first to embrace his salvation. But it wasn't so. This causes us to recognize that exposure is no guarantee of faith. That's scary, isn't it? We're dependent upon the Lord here. But everyone is going to take one of two reactions or one of two responses to Jesus, and that is either rejection and offense or submitting your life to him. That is repenting of your sin, turning away from your sin, and following after Jesus Christ and trusting in him. Not just believing that he exists, but trusting in him for salvation. Townspeople heard this and they say, I don't believe this. And they're offended. Well, the townspeople had a reaction to him, but what about Jesus' reaction to them? Because Jesus has a response as well. We first saw that the townspeople were astonished and reject Jesus. Secondly, we see that Jesus is astonished and rejects the townspeople. In verse 4, it says, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Jesus responds with a wise saying, a proverb here. He doesn't lash out at them. He basically just scolds them here and gives them this well-known proverb to describe himself and to describe them. This proverb is the same as our saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And their familiarity with Jesus made him contemptible in their eyes. Notice in his statement, he says, a prophet is not without honor. And then you have this wide circle going down to more minute, smaller circles. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And then he goes smaller in his own, among his own relatives, and in his own household. So his hometown is rejecting him. His relatives are rejecting him. Even in his own family, only Mary believed in him. He knew rejection. He knew rejection from his closest companions, but he knew this was coming, right? Because he had read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, which says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Do you notice here, though, that in verse 4, Jesus calls himself a prophet? A prophet is not without honor. He's calling himself a prophet. Now, a prophet, remember, is not just someone who foretells the future. Here's what's coming. A prophet is someone who foretells. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. And Jesus Christ is a prophet. He speaks for God. He is the ultimate prophet of God. The greatest prophet of Yahweh, I should add. He's the ultimate speaker of divine truth. In fact, Moses prophesied about him in Deuteronomy 18. It says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. That's Deuteronomy 18, 15. That's used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like Moses in that he's a prophet, but he is the greatest prophet. Israel is rejecting their prophet, but this was actually common for them, was it not? Stephen, when he was standing before men who would stone him, says in Acts 7, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. And then he asks this, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's bold. I think the word moxie is how you would describe that. He says they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Jesus is a prophet, and he says a prophet is not without honor except in the place where you think he ought to have honor. And how much honor is due this prophet? all honor is due this prophet. He is worthy of all blessing and all praise and all glory and power and might. And he didn't get it on earth in his humiliation, but he will have it all in his exaltation. Not one knee will not bow in honor to him, whether freely or forced. He is a prophet who is so worthy of honor. It says in verse 5, and he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This is strange, friends. What do you mean he could do no miracle? That almost sounds like there was something preventing him that was outside of his control. That is, that he couldn't, that would be like saying that he couldn't stop the storm. What are we saying when it says he could do no miracle there? Is it saying that Jesus lacked supernatural power here? No. Is this teaching us that a miracle must have faith behind it before Jesus can do it? It would seem like perhaps it is. But if you recall and you think back to your knowledge of the Gospels, Jesus performed miracles on people who did not have faith in him. I'll give you an example. Lazarus. Lazarus did not have faith because he was dead. The girl that he just raised from the dead did not have faith to enable Jesus the permission then to raise her from the dead. And so we can't say that a miracle must have faith behind it before Jesus can do it. So I believe that Jesus could do no miracle here for two reasons. First, the purpose of miracles, and secondly, the submission of Christ. The purpose of miracles. What are the purpose of miracles? The purpose of miracles are to reveal his authority, his identity, and the source of his ministry. They were evidence that God was with him. Miracles are, as Mark Jones said, visible sermons conveying spiritual truth. Miracles spoke to who he was and what his power could do so they might believe in him. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, verse 37. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So why didn't he do a work for them? Well, it already says that he had such miracles as these performed by his hands. Perhaps not among them, but miracles that they had heard about. So they were aware of it. They weren't denying the fact of it. So miracles are intended to reveal Christ. But the people had rejected Christ. So there was no more purpose for that revelation after the rejection. In fact, to do miracles here would have meant greater condemnation to those who have already rejected him. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. This is terrifying, dear friends. He says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Miracles should lead to repentance is the implication there. Verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So there's a greater judgment the more that you see and don't respond to. The more that you see, the more that you reject, the greater your condemnation is. He says in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles, again, there's the connection, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We all know about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we think that's a place where God rained down literally his judgment on those wicked people. they had less knowledge, they had less information, they had less revelation. Less than the Nazarites, far less than you and I. That's why I say it's scary. Because you all have greater revelation. And if you do not repent and trust in Christ, greater will be your condemnation. It's a good thing to be raised in the church, but it's a terrifying thing also to be raised in the church if you do not respond rightly. So I think that's one reason why he could do no miracle there was because the miracles were meant to reveal himself, and there was no more need to do that. I think secondly, another reason why he could do no miracle there was because Jesus Christ was wholly submissive to the power of the Holy Spirit within him and submissive to the will of the Father for him. The Trinity is all interconnected. No member of the Trinity is a wild card doing something that was not discussed and agreed upon in the eternal councils of the Godhead. And so Jesus Christ is submitting himself to the purposes of God. Again, Acts 10:38, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. God was with him. That's how he did these things. So why couldn't he do these things now? My explanation is because the Spirit did not enable him to do so. And he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so he was not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. And the people were so unbelieving that they wouldn't even bring their sick to him to be healed. And so, it says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So by and large, the sick remain unhealed, but more importantly, sinners remain unpardoned because they don't trust in him and they don't believe in him. Now, Jesus has a response to this. We've already seen it, but it's so shocking. It says in verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. Jesus wondered. Jesus marveled. Jesus was impressed negatively. Jesus was disturbed. He was astonished at them, at their unbelief. Wow. Jesus Christ was fully God. But Mark loves to give us those little clues to point out the other side of that doctrine, that Jesus Christ was fully man. And so here we see in his humanity, he wondered at their unbelief. Well, does Jesus not understand? Is he unaware that people will reject him? No, he knows. It isn't the fact of their unbelief, it is the depth of their unbelief. It is their deep-rooted faithlessness and open hostility to him. They are calloused to him. The most amazing and unique man had lived the majority of his life, 3 decades, amongst them. Now, he didn't do miracles, but he was always sinless that whole time. That didn't start when he started his ministry. He was always different. He was always that kid you could count on. And they would always have known that he was different, but they stubbornly refused to accept the reasonable explanation for this. He is the son of Mary and Joseph, but he's also the son of God. But they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they believe? R.C. Sproul answers it this way. They didn't believe in Jesus for the same reason your next door neighbor doesn't believe in Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, had not invaded their hearts and regenerated their souls. Unless the Spirit renews the hearts of sinful human beings, none can truly come to him. Before the Spirit invaded your heart and opened your eyes, Jesus was a stumbling block to you. You rejected him as strongly as these people from Nazareth. And if you can say today that you are not offended at Jesus, praise the Lord. Your heart should overflow with gratitude, because that's a mark of God's grace. After this trip to Nazareth, Jesus is going to send out his 12. and send them out on their first mission trip. And he's going to give them instructions. It starts in verse 7, but he's going to give them instructions about what to bring and what not to bring, about what to do and what not to do. And he gives them instructions on what to do if they don't accept their message. Look at what it says in Mark 6, 11. Jesus says this, as they're going around on their mission trip, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Now, I don't know for sure if Jesus shook the dust of his hometown off his feet. But it says in verse 6, that verse that's set off by another paragraph, after it says, and he wondered at their unbelief, and it says, and he was going around the villages teaching. Having been rejected, he left because he rejected them. The local boy who didn't receive a welcome reception left and left them in their sin. So after a whirlwind of positive reception of Jesus abroad, with the exception of the Gerasenes who told him to leave, and after the awesome displays of his power over everything that we can really think of, there is a calm coldness of unbelief back home. But the feelings were mutual. They were staggered by Jesus. He was staggered by them. They were baffled by Jesus. He was baffled by them. They were offended at Jesus. He was offended at them. They reject Jesus. He rejects them. Jesus Christ can be the source of salvation, or he will be the source of your condemnation. He can be the rock of offense, or he can be the chief cornerstone in a beautiful building of which you are a part. As you look at the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, I wonder, do you take offense at him? Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 6, and he said, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, the people here from Jesus' hometown were enwrapped in unbelief. And they would not believe in him, in the things that he said, in his claims to be the Messiah, and what the miracles told them about him. And so they rejected him. Oh, Father, may none who are hearing this sermon tonight reject you and take offense at you. For the dangerous thing about this is that Jesus will reject them. Father, we want to honor you and we want to worship you. Assist us as we do that. We're going to sing one more song, but we know that worship is not limited to music. It's one expression of it. So help us, Lord, as we go from this place to show that we are not offended by Jesus and to show that we love to proclaim the name of Jesus and that we will gladly suffer rejection with him, if that's what it means, but we would delight to be his forebears, his missionaries, and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness of unbelief and into the marvelous light of truth and knowledge. In Christ's name I ask these things, amen.